As you're taking your seats, if you would, take your copies of the scripture and let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you are a guest, we have been working our way through the letter of Paul to the 2 Corinthians for some weeks now, since the beginning of the year, and we find ourselves beginning at this 6th chapter. So we're going to start today in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. So you follow along as I read for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I almost thought of telling you that today's sermon is going to need 30 points because there's that long list in the middle, but it won't. It'll only take 3 as we work our way through today's message. This message today, this particular text that we are in, reminded me of the way that people live their lives. Paul is in the middle of sharing sort of what motivates him and what he's come through in the midst of his ministry and how it still stands as credible. Some of you might have noted this week that the Boston Marathon was run earlier. It may have been more than a week ago, but that's the most famous, most traditional marathon in the United States, I think. In 2016, there was a story that came out of a 72-year-old that completed the Boston Marathon, a woman by the name of Fran Drost. I'm probably not saying that right. She finished 26,639th out of 26,639, which is to say dead last. She was the last person to cross the finish line. The crowds and all of the official ceremonies and medal givings had gone away, and she came across the finish line at about 8:45 at night, which was many hours after the race had begun. This was actually, if you can imagine, her 75th marathon that she had run. But this one had a unique and special place in her heart. She was running for a cancer society. She was running for them because her husband had been diagnosed with cancer for the third time. She was seeking to raise money. And so she was driven to finish no matter what. Even if it meant she had to walk and be very last, she finished. And you know what they call people who finish the Boston Marathon? Boston Marathon finishers, right? So they all get that same mark. And here she was, driven by this greater love to do something very difficult, to go through something incredibly taxing on both her body and her mind. But it really was her love and her passion for what she was doing for her husband that drove her in her race. It's what pushed her to the finish line. Which makes me want to ask, what drives you? You may not be running a marathon anytime soon. You may. But you are in the midst of the race of life, if you will. You are in the midst of probably trying seasons or what seems maybe like a downhill, easy season. So what's driving you as you go? What is it that's motivating left foot, right foot in your own heart and life? What is it that motivates your choices? Is it security and prosperity? That's your end goal. That's where you're headed at the end of the race. That's what you really want to achieve. Maybe fear or even pride have become a motive for you in what you're doing. Well, I believe that we are all driven by our motives. That is what pushes us. That is what helps us and compels us forward to live the way that we live. And I think Paul, in our passage today, exposes his own motives and really gives us an example of the way that we ought to be driven, the things that ought to drive us, and how it is, particularly, that the gospel ought to drive everything that we are doing. If you've been with us for a while, you know that as we've come through 2 Corinthians, this book is structured in a way that these first chapter 2 through about chapter 7, Paul is giving a defense of his ministry. He's not doing it because he's a proud man. He's not doing it because he wants to shut anybody up in kind of a prideful way. He's doing it because he loves the church at Corinth. He loves them deeply. And there have been those who've worked their way into the church at Corinth who have stirred up dissension among them. And on this particular issue, should we listen to the apostle Paul or not? Is he credible? And so Paul, needing to both love the Corinthians well by saying, I am bringing you the words of God, and by clarifying his authority and role as a founding shepherd and apostle for the church, and also in order to quiet the sin that's happening there of dissension, Paul has to take time to defend his own ministry. So he is working his way through this, which might lead some of us to ask, well, this is Paul defending his ministry. How does this apply to us? We're not apostles. We're not in the first century. And most of us are not vocational even. So there are many who are not in a category where they see themselves quickly fitting into what's being said here. But I would encourage you to consider the fact that Paul, all the way through this, is writing to the church at Corinth, to all of their people, and encouraging them in all of their ministry, because he saw every member of the church as a part of the ministry directive of the church. In an Ephesians 4 kind of way, which Paul wrote, every single member of the church fits squarely into the discussion of how we are to do ministry. So as we've walked through this, we've seen that he is trying to establish that relational aspect with the church at Corinth, and also defend and assert his own role in their lives. And this section that we're in today is very descriptive of the way that Paul has lived his life, but it really does has application for every single believer in Christ. Every single believer in Christ ought to give heed to the words that we see here today, because we are called into service of the King, and today's text particularly supplies us with some very practical ways that we can live out our position as ambassadors for God. And you remember that that's where Ronnie took us in our last study together. As we ended that fifth chapter and rolled over, it's easy to sort of think of chapter breaks as idea breaks, but could I lovingly warn you against that when you read Scripture? Even if there's wide gaps of space, even if there's a big, large number off to the side, always remember as you work your way through the Bible, the chapters are there for our benefit, to help each other talk about what verse we're talking about, but they are not necessarily, they were added later for our help. They were not necessarily included in the original. Paul didn't do chapter breaks just like this. So he's just continuing his thought as he rolls down. So what we're saying today flows right out of the idea that Christ has redeemed us with that great transaction, that great exchange that we saw last week, where our sin was placed on him who knew no sin and we received the righteousness of God. But all of that was so that we would be ambassadors for God, we learned, speaking on his behalf. And so you remember that Paul really is pleading with this church, giving them this deep theology that's to help them see what their role is as a church. Because you've been redeemed, you now function in an ambassadorial role for the sake of the gospel. And so then he continues on with where our text is today, which is how does that gospel drive our ministry? And he gives them a few things. I've broken our text up into three heads that we'll look at this morning. I believe the gospel makes us urgent. I believe Paul starts his discussion after he finishes that great theology, pointing out that the gospel makes us urgent. And then through that middle section that was so long and has that wonderful list in the middle of it, we see that the gospel shapes us. It really does shape everything that we are and what we do and go through. And then finally, in those last few verses, we'll see that the gospel gives us open hearts. It gives us open hearts. As we look together at the first section and look at verses 1 through the first part, 4a, I'll say, the first part of 4, we see that the gospel makes us urgent. We see right there at the very beginning of the text that we're looking at, it says, working together with Him. And some people like to quibble about who the with Him is and whether we're working together with God, or Paul saying that they are working together with Him. So there's a little bit of grammatical discussion, but Paul has already made it plain in verse 20, if you let your eyes roll back to the previous chapter, in verse 20 of chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Now follow this, God making His appeal through us. So you see right there, we are working together with Him. That's all the explanation you need, is to look back and get it in context. How are we working with Him? God is making His appeal of what Christ has done through us, through our mouths, our lives, our love, our service, all of the gospel declaration that we do is the means God is using to do the work of making His appeal. And so we see God is making His appeal through us. And we see that Paul says, working together with Him, then we appeal to you. And he's bringing out a word that he uses frequently in his letters where he makes an appeal. And he always implies a sense of urgency when he makes an appeal. He's not implying sort of a half-heartedness. We're asking that you would consider. He is saying, we are beseeching you, if you want to pull out a good old word. Or we are imploring you. We are urging you. We are making an appeal to you, since we are working together with God in this, not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see the urgency even of the way he said it and what he said. What he says is, we don't want you to have been fruitless in the gospel. We don't want the gospel to have no effect in your life. So he says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul's pressing on them the urgency of not receiving God's good grace in a way that is vain. And according to the commentator Murray Harris on this, it was very helpful to me. He described what that means. It's not threatening that they're going to lose their salvation. But what he's saying when he says don't receive the grace of God in vain is to receive it without profit, without the intended effect being achieved. The grace is accepted, but it doesn't attain its full goal. It comes to nothing in the lives of those who have received it. And so what Paul is warning against is a sort of laissez-faire, fruitless idea of the grace of God, but he wants it to fully affect what they are doing and who they are. It says, as if the church had seen and known God's grace, but they weren't acting like that was true. They weren't letting it live out in their daily lives. And Paul wanted to communicate the urgency of that kind of situation. He wants them to know that is an urgent kind of situation, that they should be living with the urgency that ambassadors have. They were not achieving the goal of fruitfulness stemming from the grace that they had received. Well, the gospel makes us urgent Christians as living for servants for God. We see a little bit more urgency as we work our way through into verse 2. He says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I helped you. That may be set off in quotes because he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah 49, verse 8. And Paul wants to say, why should you be urgent as living as a servant of God? Because salvation has come. By pointing back to this particular verse, he's reaching to a prophecy that really was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. You remember over and over in the Gospels, that several times in the Gospel, Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the kind of language that he used to communicate that with him came the age of opportunity for salvation through him. And so there was a real sense in which Paul is reaching back into Isaiah to pull out for the Corinthians and for us a notion that we need to pay attention to. We need to hear that there is an opportunity now that will not exist at your death or when Christ comes back. When we sang, "Come thou fount of every blessing," and toward the end of that song, we sing phrases that really are inviting the Lord to come quickly even now to bring us home. We need to recognize that right now we have an opportunity to respond to the gospel and to preach the gospel that we will not have forever. We are living in the day of salvation. So Paul really does see this as an age, but he also wants to press it urgently on those. Why? Because when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you ought to respond to it. When you hear the message of life preached, it ought to bring response. In the believing, it ought to bring gratitude and worship and thankfulness and renewed repentance. But to even the lost one, we must warn with clear words that the day of salvation will not last forever. The day of judgment is coming. You remember that Paul has been very plain about this. You remember a few chapters ago when Paul was warning the church at Corinth that there was a day coming that all of us would stand before the Lord. And so there was a sense of urgency about what he was doing. And so when he points to this prophecy in Isaiah, he is in a way saying, look, we're living in the day of opportunity to respond to the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Now look, friends, I would say to you in this room, today's the day of salvation. Today, if you will come to him today, he will receive you. Why would you put it off? Why would you delay in responding to the news that the rescuer has come and that you can be made right with God through Christ? What possible motive could supersede that? If in our minds we think, well, Matt, you don't understand. I'm kind of liking life right now. I'd like to just keep on living this way. You've far underestimated how good your life is, or overestimated. You've far overestimated the goodness of what you're experiencing. Your appetites aren't too great. They're too small. Your desires for all of the good things and hoping to delay the best thing only shows that we really, before Christ, have blind eyes. So if you hear the gospel and your heart begins to beat a little faster and you begin to think, I need to respond to that. I need to repent of my sins and trust in Christ. Can I say to you with Paul, the day of salvation is today. Would you respond? Now, do you see how urgent that message is? Do you see how urgent Paul wants to be after he's moved out of that discussion of the great exchange to compel the Corinthian church to work with him, to live their lives with urgency, both in their service to God and in their declaration of the gospel. The kingdom is here. So we must be urgent in sharing the gospel with everyone. And Paul is concerned about their sharing of the gospel. He's concerned that they have sort of misunderstood his sharing of the gospel. So those next verses, he begins to say, look, we've done everything that we can to make sure that our ministry does not get in the way of the gospel. To make sure there are no hindrances in our lives that would impede this urgent message from going forward. We have examined ourselves in a way that removes everything we can think of, that we can see, that by God's grace, we have seen any obstacle, we're removing it. So when he talks about it, he says it in verse 3, behold, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Look, we want the gospel itself to be the only offense. We don't want the offensive ones to be us because we're jerks, right? So Paul's being plain here. He wants the gospel itself to be the only offensive thing about this, not them. We're not putting any extra obstacles in the way of those to whom we share the gospel so that no fault may be found in our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In other words, he's saying as we look back on everything that we've gone through, we would say we're standing before God with a clear conscience. And so Paul wants to make plain that the gospel makes us urgent people, urgent about the spreading and sharing of the gospel, how that affects how we see our lives, urgent even in our response to God as co-laborers. Well, things that feel urgent to us feel like they always have to do with time. And I saw an interesting story this week. Timex, the watch company, a few years back, asked people how long they would wait before taking action on a wide variety of situations. And I looked at this and I thought, wow, this is a couple years old. And I think things have changed a lot in just a couple of years. I think that these are high estimates. So how long would you wait before you responded to these things? The respondents to their survey said that they would wait 13 seconds before they would honk at a car in front of them, stopped at a green light. Stopped at a green light. They'd wait 13 seconds. You know how long 13 seconds feels at a green light? Right? It feels like an eternity. Like a half a second in, people behind me are going, come on! You know, they're ready to go. 26 seconds they would wait before they shushed people who were talking in the movie theater. They'd wait 26 seconds before shushing people. 26 seconds they'd also wait before taking the seat of someone who walked away at an event. 45 seconds before they ask someone who's talking too loud on a cell phone if they could keep it down. 13 minutes they'd wait for a table at a restaurant before they'd leave. And then 20 minutes, this is the last one, they would wait in this survey, 20 minutes for a blind date who didn't show up before they'd leave. And it's interesting to me that that's the same amount of time that they would wait before somebody who came late to Thanksgiving didn't show up and they'd start eating without them. So they'd wait 20 minutes. Well, time is important to us. It's the one commodity that we have that we can't get more of, right? You can always, by grace, make more money, add friendships or relationships. You can replace stuff. But once you used up time, it's gone. And one measure of the urgency of our lives is how we use time. But I'm not encouraging that we be rushed or panicked about it. But I wonder, how urgent are we about our faith? If Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth that the gospel itself makes us urgent people, I wonder, would we be marked by urgency about the gospel? Would urgency be a marker? Not panic, not some sort of chaotic zeal without knowledge, but urgent, earnestly and genuinely urgent. I wonder, maybe that might have been a marker of some of our earlier lives, but now that just doesn't apply anymore. Other things have become much more important to us. I wonder if there are ways in which now comfort instead of urgency has replaced been replaced as the descriptor of our lives. It seems to me that we do live in a time when we don't recognize that the kingdom of God, the day of salvation, is at hand. Well, I wonder if you are in this room and you are not believing, could I just speak to you directly? Would you allow me the opportunity to directly speak to you? If you are aware that God has created all that is, and you may have questions about those kinds of things, but you can look around you and see plainly that you exist, and you are aware that God, you've heard the message maybe before, or maybe today you're realizing for the first time that there is a God with whom you must deal, and that you have, by your own choices, lived in rebellion to that God who is all loving and all gracious and, here's the scary part, all just and righteous. He's perfectly holy. So he can't just look past our sin as if it didn't matter. And not just the big ones, but every single sin must be accounted for him to remain holy. And you must come to deal with him one day. You are given this opportunity right now to live and breathe. As one of the Puritan fathers said, every time you draw a breath, you suck in mercy. You're sitting here right now sucking in mercy. But the day of salvation is at hand. So I'm pleading with you to consider the urgency of your situation if you are apart from Christ. Consider the God with whom you must deal one day. Let me give you this wonderful news. The day of salvation is at hand. You can today turn to him in repentance and faith and receive life, and life to the full. Not life of petty pleasures, but life with great joy. Joy eternal. Joy that cannot be diminished for all eternity. So, lost friend, I hope that you'll see that your situation is urgent. Believing friends, as we consider the urgency before us, I hope that you might consider how you might adjust your life. If this is an urgent message, how are you going to get it out? There's an application for you. Believing people in this room, if you are a believing person and the gospel has impacted your life, can I ask you, what will you do to get this urgent message out? How will you communicate this gospel message that is so urgent? Is it at work or is it in your own family? Is it meeting, maybe even meeting your neighbors for the first time? Maybe even opening your home to those who you know are apart from Christ? How will you communicate this urgent message to those around you? Well, the gospel drives our ministry. It makes us urgent. That next section, which is lengthy, but it really is sort of Paul's resume. This really is showing how the gospel shapes us. We're looking at kind of Paul's life, how the gospel has shaped him through all of these various circumstances. It's sort of like what some call a curriculum vitae or a CV. This is the experiences of Paul through his ministry life. The Corinthians have doubted, because of these people who've come in, Paul's credibility as a pastor, as an apostle, as one that they should listen to. And Paul is reminding them the gospel really has done a work through his life. And he lists 27 different things. It's really interesting that he goes to great length so that he feels like in all of these things, he's making one big point, but he uses a great long list to make this one big point. And I think the structure here is worth noting. And our English Bibles aren't as adept at this because the Greek language is a little bit different. But I think it's worth noting that Paul puts a preposition in front of every one of these words. All the way through here, peppered throughout. And he does it in three sections. He has the preposition in for the first about 18 words. And then he has the preposition through for the next about, I think it was three sets of words. And then in the last set of words, he goes with the preposition as. And so it's very, very formulaic, if you will. If you're kind of a grammar buff or a poetry nerd, or you kind of think in terms of language, it's very, very interesting. This would be an interesting exercise to sort of write these out for yourself and use prepositions beside them. And that's what the Lexham English Bible is, sort of a newer translation, and they've done that. So I'd like to read that for you, just going back through this list briefly, and then we'll touch on why it's important, but going back through this list and hearing it with the prepositions. So Paul's talking about all that he's gone through in his ministry, why this is credible, and he describes what it is. Now listen to these descriptions. In much endurance, in afflictions, in distresses or hardships, in difficulties or calamities, in beatings, in prisons, in disturbances, in troubles, in sleepless nights, in going hungry, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in love without hypocrisy, in the word of truth, in the power of God, through the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand, through glory or honor and dishonor, through slander and good repute or praise, regarded as deceivers and yet truthful, as unknown and yet known completely, as dying and behold we go on living, as disciplined yet not put to death, as grieving but always rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing and possessing everything. I think those prepositions help set up the rhythm Paul is going for. It helps to press in as he's made this urgent message. He's not now just throwing out this random list. He's not now just walking through. He wants to drive it deeper. The gospel shapes us in every circumstance we find ourselves in. God will use every providential means that he wills to use to shape you into the image of God. The image of his son is so dear to him, and he presses it on the people of God through any and all circumstances. He is at work even when it feels like he can't be at work here. Things like prisons, sleepless nights, beatings. In all of those things, the Apostle Paul is saying our ministry is being really shown to be gospel true. God is doing something even in these things. The gospel shapes us in all manner of ways. And I wonder, as you think through that list, as it is in your Bible, as you think through some of those items and you realize that you probably have had to have circumstances of great endurance and you probably have had to exercise kinds of patience, that you really do want to depend and put your whole life in the Holy Spirit and to walk in genuine love, that you want to see the weapons of righteousness at your right hand and your left worked out by the power of God. All of these things, really, I believe Paul is making one large point. He's sort of dropping this out as a reminder to those Corinthians who sort of had turned their nose up to him, like, who are you to try to teach us? And he wants to remind them, in every single circumstance of life, that God has been working to glorify himself in Paul's life and through his ministry. Well, I think God, through the gospel and its urgent impact on our lives, is shaping us in a lot of ways. And that reminds me of the way that one older Christian described the Christian life. Listen to this. I think it's an apt description, and see if it matches your own experience of grace transforming you. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? Well, the explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. That description of all of those ways that it, if you were a living house, that it sort of hurts to have God working on you. I think in those moments we need to recognize that through the gospel, God has made you, believer, his ambassador. Let me put it more directly. He has made you his ambassador. You are his. Your life belongs to him. It's not your cottage. It's his palace, his temple. And if we are his, whatever circumstance, whatever character he wants to form in us, whatever trust he wants to build in you, we are his. So how is the gospel shaping you right now? What's the circumstance you're in? If we were to have testimony time right here in the middle of the service, we might do popcorn and have people share all manner of ways that they would identify with one of these circumstances. And you'd be surprised at the variety, were we honest, of all of the different struggles and even joys that were being experienced right now. But I wonder, what is the Lord, by his wise, loving, perfect providence, shaping in you? How is the gospel shaping you even now? Whatever our circumstance, whatever character he wants to form, whatever he trusts he wants to build, I want to say it again, we are his. So I wonder, would you have a posture of openness towards the Lord's work in your heart? Would you begin to even now, even today, consider, how might the Lord be shaping me? And if the answer to that in your mind is, I just don't know, would you seek the Lord on that? Would you turn to the Father? Would you spend time this week considering, Father, how are you shaping me? I want you to shape me into the image of your Son. I want you to use every circumstance in my life to make me look more like Jesus. Father, would you do that in me? Would you help me to see those ways? Would you help me to respond to them appropriately? Well, the gospel drives us in our ministry as it shapes us. And then that last section that we find ourselves in, Paul takes a pastoral right turn at the end of this text. He sort of takes a turn toward giving a very direct plea to the Corinthian church. In verse 11, he says, We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. I was telling Chris Jones before the service, this Greek is one of those funny things where in the Bible there's an old, there's like an original language thing that doesn't speak to us as well. So like you'll hear of the hearts or the bowels of the person, and we don't think of those as like the innermost part. We think of that in terms of anatomy, and it's not helpful as much. Well, here, Paul is using a pretty common Greek phrase to say, I didn't withhold anything, but the exact description is, my mouth is agape toward you, right? So Paul is saying to them, mouth wide open. And what he's saying when he says that is, I've not closed my mouth when it should have been open. I've not done anything to hold back what I should have spoken to you. And in the same way, my heart is open toward you. Not only have I not said things that I should have said, I did say them in love toward you, but my heart has been open this whole time toward you. He takes the theological reality of the reconciliation that we've had because of Christ and bends it toward the Corinthians, right? So his mouth is open, his heart is open toward them. And so he wants to press on them that he's spoken freely, that his heart is open. Think of all the reasons, if you will, for just a second, that Paul would have had for not saying anything and for not having an open heart. You do remember that this is the church, that this church right here that we're talking about, Corinth, is the one that sort of pitted him against other disciples and apostles. At the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, where you find these super apostles and these people who sort of like, oh, I'm of the tribe of this, I'm of him. And they've divided up the church into groups. This is the same church that Paul planted, that he left in the hands of capable men. And when he hears from people from that church, he finds out that there are the kinds of corrupt relationships going on in that church that the pagans would be ashamed of. Same church, right? So this is that church. And they are also the ones who are taking each other to court to have lawsuits settle what ought to be settled inside the church. They're the same church who are excluding people from the table of Christ, from the ministry of the table, when they should be receiving them. They're the same ones who are taking that time to puff each other up and use that time for unspeakable evil. This is that church. Paul's had to have direct words with them, had to have strong words with them, and another visit. He's had to go back and deal with them again. And here they are still doubting. That church is still saying, should we listen to him? And he has poured himself out time and time and time and time again. And I wonder, if someone treated you like that, would your heart still be open? I mean, I know for me it would be a temptation to write somebody off at that point. If time after time you'd been dealt badly, it would be a temptation to say, nope, my heart is not open anymore. Visiting hours are over. You're out of here. And yet Paul says to this church who doubts his very credibility, he says to this church, I'm not gonna quit. Discuss. The communication lines are open. My heart's still open. Paul keeps speaking the truth and kept loving them. And then if you look in the next couple of verses, you see the evidence of that open heart and open words. He puts it very directly to them. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. Look, we're not pushing you away. You're withholding. We're not shoving you back. You're choosing not to engage us. Paul just speaks directly to them. Look, the issue really is in the way that you are responding to us. We are still here, still want to be a part, still open. And then he says, in a very fatherly sense, this could be easy to read some snark in there that is not there. He says, in return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. He's not belittling them by speaking to them as children. He's saying, in love, like I would love a child, I got to speak honestly with you. Open your hearts toward us. Widen your hearts also. Paul wants the church at Corinth to know this can still be fixed. This can still be reconciled. And he feels tenderly like a father. And that's the power of reconciliation that we've experienced through Christ. Now, just think logically with me for a second. This conversation started with he who knew no sin becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, right? So that is where this whole conversation sprang out of. And Paul is, in a sense, taking that message of reconciliation with God. Sorry. Reconciliation with God. That things have been made right vertically. Therefore, they've got to be made right horizontally. Reconciliation with others is a part of the Christian life. Listen, I'm going to put it as directly as I think Paul would. Bitterness is not Christian. Can I just be plain about that? Bitterness is not Christian. If you find bitterness in your heart, you can be sure the Spirit of God is not growing that fruit. It's a weed that must be dealt with accordingly. Reconciliation with God means reconciliation with those around us. So we plead that they would be reconciled with God. But Paul shows an example right here that the gospel works in us in a way that gives us open hearts. It receives back those who've treated us poorly. It works, it strives to maintain an open posture where someone can come home easily. With the door to your heart left open. Not shut, locked, bolted, reinforced, concrete, steel, everything you can imagine to keep it from happening. With the door open for reconciliation. You can't force that reconciliation, I'm aware. But you absolutely can be one who keeps communication and heart lines open, who pursues the other in reconciliation, and who leaves the heart lines open. A bitter Christian really is an oxymoron. I think part of seeing and applying the gospel to our own hearts is seeing the effect the gospel ought to have on relationships. So friends, listen. It's easy for us to do all this gospel talk, like that word gets slapped onto everything. Gospel this, gospel that. We're a gospel-driven church. You know, that is us. Like, we use that kind of language. But it means something. If you rid that of its meaning and you think when someone says to you, you need to apply the gospel to that situation, it goes right past you. And you go, well, then I don't have to do anything. I don't know what that means. What's apply the gospel to that situation? Apply the gospel to that situation means that we are seeing the way that we have been dealt with by God, the way that we have been treated, redeemed, pursued, loved at sacrificial cost. Now takes very practical outcomes with other people. So that being spent for Christ means living a gospel life of reconciliation means that we will be suffering, that we will go through that whole list of hardships. We will endure all those things knowing that God is working in us something far greater. That God is doing through us something glorious. We will not shut down reconciliation with other people. We won't walk away, close the door, and say, well, you know what? I'm done with her. I've tried for so long. I'm done with him. You know, he just won't listen. He can't learn. What, friend, could I ask you, has Jesus ever treated you that way? Has there been a day of your life that you have not performed at a subpar level to the Lord? And he has drawn us in, loved us, mercied us, reconciled us to him. Brothers and sisters, I know that in your own strength, you and I can't do this. But I'm pleading with you. See, the gospel in us, the gospel drives us to have open hearts toward others. So how open is your heart? I've made a lot of application to broken relationships, but it goes beyond that. How open is your heart to your church family? How open is your heart to the people that you attend church with every week? It's going to be hard for us to have open hearts and easy reconciliation if everyone's walking around with a closed heart and a mask on their face. Listen, I love you, so I'm telling you, you will always feel lonely here so long as you're waiting for someone else to open your heart. You will always feel lonely here, so long as you are waiting for someone else to open your heart. So I'm pleading with you. This has real practical outpouring for us as a church. If we are going to be knit together as those who've been reconciled with God and are being reconciled with fellow men and women, we are going to have to be those who learn to open our hearts and open the communication lines with others. Open hearts really do build strong churches, and the gospel gives us open hearts. So in conclusion, I just wonder, as we think back through this text, and I opened with an illustration that dealt pretty specifically with a marathon runner who was driven by her pursuit of something higher. So I wonder, what is driving you today? How is the gospel, driving you today? Is it permeating every area of your heart so that you see your life with urgency? So that you're allowing the gospel to shape you in every circumstance. So that the gospel itself is giving you an open heart. Listen, it is that very gospel that could rescue you today. And it is that very gospel, that very good news of the reconciliation we've had in Christ, that God is using to shape this family and all of us for His glory. It is that gospel that drives Christians to spend their lives living and running for something far greater than ourselves, whatever the cost. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, you are unspeakably good. You are immeasurably loving. You are boundlessly merciful. You are entirely holy, just, and righteous in everything you do. Father, we are not any of those things. We are pleading with you, Spirit, come, shape us. Shape us. Shape this church. Shape these people. Shape these marriages, these homes, these families. God, do a work among us so that the gospel, the truth that we have been reconciled with you, begins to drive everything that we do, so that we are urgent in our living, so that every circumstance is seen as an advantage for you to display your glory, and so that we now pursue everyone with this message of reconciliation, and we pursue reconciliation with all those around us. God, would you shape that into us? We need you to do that. Would you do it today? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.